Somebody handed me a question on the anointing on the 12 and the 70. If you would remind me when we get to our question time, I'll deal with that. And I would like to finish with Matthew by Christmas, which means that we have to do 3 chapters a week. And so we... Now, don't laugh. Okay. Jesus said, all things are possible. Okay. So we will not be dealing with every event in every chapter, but I'll pick out one or two in each chapter, and then you can ask any question on a verse that I didn't deal with, and that way I've calculated that we can finish by Christmas, or at least if we don't quite finish by Christmas, we can celebrate the new year by finishing Matthew off. And so we're into chapter 14, which if you look down in your Bible, begins with the beheading of John the Baptist. And you know that story. We've dealt with John already, so we're not going to deal with the incidents. But you remember Herod asked his stepdaughter, who was called Salome, to dance for him. And he said that she could ask for any request that she wanted. And her mother told her to ask for the head of John the Baptist. Now, the interesting thing is Salome cannot be older than 12 years old because the diminutive is used in one of the other Gospels. So she could not be more than 12. And you remember, they cut John's head off, and this 12-year-old girl takes the head of John the Baptist on a platter to her mother. Such great, great wickedness. And this is the context into which our Lord is having to minister. And so we're going to pick up the story, because there is a connection, in verse 13. And so if you want to look in your Bible as I read along, when Jesus heard what had happened, this is Matthew 14, 13, when Jesus heard what had happened, that's the murder of John, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. And obviously he wanted to go away to a solitary place to grieve, because John had been a lifelong friend. Now we know that because when Mary discovered that she was pregnant, okay, in this extraordinary way, that she could tell nobody except Joseph, who did she immediately go to? Elizabeth, John's mother. And so Elizabeth must have been a close, perhaps the closest friend that Mary had. And so obviously John and Jesus had, even though you remember it says that John grew up in the wilderness, and so at a certain age he went out into the wilderness, but we can assume that John and Jesus, he is the forerunner, were very close. And so he goes to a solitary place, probably to grieve the death, this wicked execution of John. Hearing of this, the crowds followed him on foot from the towns. And when Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them and healed their sick. And despite his own need to be solitary, to grieve, he steps out of that and ministers to the sick. And verse 15, as evening approached, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a remote place and it's getting late. Send the multitudes away." Now, this word multitudes, which has actually come 3 times, except It was translated crowds in my Bible, is oxloi. Oxloi, most commonly, well, it's used 174 times in the New Testament, all of them in the Gospels, except for four. And the oxloi were usually the poor. Okay, so these multitudes who came after the Lord, they were characterized by poverty. That's why they had so many needy among them. And so Jesus says, send the oxloi away so the disciples said, send the oxloi away so that they can go to the villages and buy themselves some food. And Jesus replied, they don't need to go away. You, emphatic, you give them something to eat. And you remember Philip, when he heard this, he said, even 200 denarii, that was about 8 months' wages, would not buy enough bread for each one to have a bite. That's what Philip says, for each one to have a bite. And verse 17, they say, we have here only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. You remember from a boy. And Jesus said, verse 18, bring them here to me, he said. And he directed the people to sit down on the grass. Now, the word in Greek is to recline. That's important. Okay, it'll come out a little later. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke the loaves. The traditional prayer, Eugene and Betty would know, was, blessed art thou, O Lord, our God, King of the universe, who bringest forth bread from the earth. Then he gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the people. There were 4 words there, that he took, he blessed, he broke, and he gave. We'll come back to that in a minute. Verse 20, they all ate and were satisfied. Philip says 8 months' wages couldn't buy them a bite, but now they're all satisfied. And the disciples picked up 12 baskets full of broken pieces. That 12 is significant. And the number of those who ate was about 5,000 men, besides women and children. And so we don't know how large this crowd was. It was a mighty multitude. And it's extraordinary when you read some of the commentaries that don't believe in miracles, that their kind of explanation of this miracle is more miraculous than the miracle itself. I read one commentator who said that actually Jesus was standing against a very large rock that had a hole in it, and they were passing through the bread and the fish, and he was handing it out. I mean, the explanation needs more miraculous element than the miracle itself. But this has deep, deep significance, and it is not just the feeding of the hungry, although it is indeed that. And so let's mention a few things about this miracle. You remember, in the next chapter, there will be a feeding of 4,000. There's a feeding of 5,000, then a feeding of 4,000. Now, what's interesting is there was only one other multiplication, miraculous multiplication of food in the Bible. And it was done by Elijah. Okay, he fed a multitude, again with a small amount of food. And so Jesus is repeating a miracle of Elijah. Now, who had just died? Okay, so you're all saying John. You could say, well, what other name could you give him?
Elijah.
Elijah, that's right. He was the Elijah who is to come. And you remember, and I always wondered about this, that in John's Gospel, Jesus says to Philip, that's who he says, you can feed them. It says he said that to test him. And I always wondered about that. And it says, because Jesus himself knew what he was going to do. And I always wondered, why was it a testing of Philip? Well, they were talking, of course, they were talking about John. And as they celebrated and grieved the life of John, he was Elijah, and no doubt they were talking about Elijah and his miracles. And I'm sure they talked about this miracle. That's why he says to Philip, Philip, you can feed them. And he tested him to see, did he recognize that a greater than Elijah was standing before him, the incarnate Son of God. And so it's referring back to John the Baptist, who was indeed the Elijah who was to come. This is the only miracle in all four Gospels, other than the resurrection. The only one in all four Gospels. And it is indeed deeply symbolic. I'm just going to say four things about it. Number one, it foreshadowed the great messianic banquets that would be at the end of the age, where the hungry would be fed. And that's why I said that in the, you read that Jesus asked them to sit down. He didn't. He asked them to recline, because in Jewish culture, you reclined for meals that were special celebrations. If you were just having your lunch, you didn't recline. But you remember, at the Passover, what did they do? They reclined. You see, at special occasions, you recline, because this was foreshadowing what's said in Isaiah 25 and other places, that at the end of the age, the hungry would be fed in the great messianic banquets that was a signal that there will be no more death, nor pain, nor crying, nor mourning, for the former things have passed away, and now we're celebrating with our God. And this was a foreshadowing of that great event. Secondly, this provision takes place in the wilderness. That's why there were no local shops around. They were in the wilderness. Just as manna was provided in the wilderness, so Jesus feeds his people as he leads them out of captivity and into their inheritance. That's what Jesus will be doing, leading them out of captivity and into their inheritance. And you remember the transfiguration in Luke, where he's speaking with Moses and Elijah. It says in the English Bible that he was talking about his departure that he would accomplish at Jerusalem. And the word there is his exodus, because his death would be the second exodus, where he would lead his people out of captivity and into their inheritance. And that's what the sign is here when Jesus provides them with food. And you'll remember, if you go back to the Exodus, that there is a pillar of fire. Why? To guide them, because Israel marched often at nights. You'll read that in Nehemiah. And that would be logical. They're in the desert. It's very, very hot. And the column of Israel often marched by night. And so there was the pillar of fire. And then in the day, when they either camped in that great column or they marched, there was the pillar of cloud to cast the shadow over the column of Israel. And then every morning there was manna on the ground. Okay, now what does a servant do? What does a servant do? He carries the torch. Okay, he carries the torch before the people to light their way. What else does the servant do? He holds the parasol to shade them, okay, as the people he serves move along. What else does a servant do? He cooks the meal, and so it's ready for them in the morning, other times of the day. And you remember Jesus had said, I am meek and lowly of heart. I am among you as one who serves. And so now Jesus serves us as he takes us out of bondage and into our inheritance. And here, that's exactly what he's doing. He's feeding his people. Thirdly, I've mentioned we get this sequence of verbs or participles that he took and he blessed and he broke and he gave. The same words will be repeated where? At the Last Supper, okay? Where, of course, the Last Supper, and that's what we do when we celebrate the breaking of bread, okay? When we often use those words, that we take and we bless and we break and we give, okay? Pointing to his broken body on the cross, okay? That's what it points towards. And Jesus himself said, you remember in John, for the bread of God, I'll get the quotation right, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives his life for the world. That's a beautiful verse, isn't it? That is John 6:33. We all know Matthew 6:33, which is... Matthew 6:33. That's right. Seek first the kingdom of God. Here we have John 6:33. Okay, the bread of God is he who comes down out of heaven and gives his life for the world. And that's what this is foreshadowing here in the feeding of the 5,000. And then lastly, there's a deliberate contrast between the feeding of the 5,000, representing the Jews, and the feeding of the 4,000 in the next chapter, representing the Gentiles. That's why there were two. They were very distinct. And I'm just going to mention the differences between them, because we won't be covering the feeding of the 4,000, and so I will contrast the two events. The feeding of the 5,000, 12 baskets left over, representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Feeding of the 4,000, 7 baskets left over, representing the nations. Now, what you need to know here is that 7 or 70 represented the Gentile nations. The rabbis would move back and forth in their numbers 40 years and 40 days, 7 days and 7 years, and the numerals 7 and 70. And you remember, I've said it in the past, that this number 70 will come up again and again in Scripture. It begins at the Tower of Babel with the numbering of 70 nations. You can read them and count them there. And then we move on a little bit further when Jacob goes down to Egypt with his sons and their children. And how many do they number? 70. Because they're a nation for the nations, and they're going into Egypt. And so they're in Egypt for 400 years, and then Moses comes out, leads them in the Exodus, And he appoints elders for Israel. How many? 70, because they are a nation for the nations. You get to the Feast of Tabernacles. Tabernacles with the great ingathering of the harvest. And the rabbis said that, among other things, it celebrated the ingathering eventually of the Gentiles, who would, as it were, metaphorically flow to Zion. Okay, they would go up to Zion. They would embrace the God of Israel. Tabernacles, they sacrifice 70 bulls. And the rabbis said it was for the nations, for the world. We go to the temple. Don't seem to have any markers here, but don't worry. I can find a piece of paper and do it for you. Okay, we go into the temple, and we find in the temple, you remember, something shaped like this. What do we call it? A menorah, that's right. How many points of light on the menorah? 7. In the temple, there were 10. There were 10 menorahs, only one in the tabernacle, 10 in the temple. So how many points of light when you went into the temple? 70, because Israel was to be a light to the nations. When they translated the Septuagint, which was the Bible for the nations, translating the Hebrew into Greek, how many men translated it? 70. That's why we call it the Septuagint. And then finally, after Jesus has discipled the 12, he gets a wider group of men. How many? 70. That's right. Because he's training them to go to the nations. And we have a historical record of some of those 70 going out to the nations. And so we have this numbering here. And the moving back between the 7 and the 70 is no problem for the rabbis. And so this 7 baskets left over represents that Jesus will be feeding the nations. And then we move on. In the feeding of the 5,000, the word for basket was kophinos, okay? A word used by the Jews. Am I pronouncing that right, Eugene? Eugene's having a think about that, because there might be an ancient word that is the equivalent of the Greek here in the Aramaic. Okay, you can think about that. But a different word for basket, okay? Spuris, a term used more among the Greeks. So the feeding of the 5,000, okay, representing the Jews, we get a word used by the Jews. Feeding of the 4,000, we get a word used by the Gentiles. And then finally, though those who had been fed in the feeding of the 4,000 were Jews, the event symbolized the messianic provision, not just for the Jews, but for the entire world. And so again, we get the words that he, okay, the 4 words are that he took and he blessed and he broke and he gave. The same 4, because you remember what does John 6:33 say? Okay, now this is really a test of recall. What does it say? The bread of God that comes down out of heaven and gives his life for Israel? No. Gives his life for the world. And so the one feeding is, yes, the covenant with Israel is going to be fulfilled. The other feeding, yes, the ingathering of the nations will take place. And when you go to the service, if you haven't been yet, There's a wonderful video of our folks out in the nations. And this is a fulfillment of what is foreshadowed in the feeding of the 4,000. And then I think I've got a finally. Yes, Galilee is specifically mentioned in the feeding of the 4,000, representing the nations, 1529. And of course, it's called Galilee of the Gentiles in Matthew. And so it's a wonderful, both events are full of biblical significance. Now, I wonder, Jason, if you can just put up that website that I asked you about. This can come up for us. Okay, this is a website. This is a website called poverty.com. And every day, 25,000 people die because they don't have enough food. And what poverty.com has done is it means that somebody is dying unnecessarily because God gives enough food. There's plenty for everybody to eat. But you see, because there's wickedness, like the wickedness of Herod in the world, they don't have it. They don't have it. And what poverty.com is doing here, they're putting on the screen one person every 3.5 seconds who will die today and tomorrow and the next day unnecessarily. This is the rate. And I was just looking at this yesterday, and I just sat and pondered as these pictures come up every 3.5 seconds. You'll notice that most are children, most are in Africa or they're in Southeast Asia. And they keep coming and they keep coming. But what Jesus is saying is there's coming a day when that will no longer be true, okay? Because there will be an end, okay, of mourning, crying, pain, and grief, and hunger in the great messianic banquets, okay, when the hungry will be fed, not just with bread, okay, but with the provision of God that was provided on the cross where he took, he broke, he blessed and he gave. And that's the feeding of the 5,000. Okay, any question? And then we're going to move right on to Jesus walking on the water. So any question on the feeding of the 5,000 or the feeding of the 4,000? Nancy, yes.
That's okay.
We
got to
hear you.
Yeah.
The disciples never felt that they had enough as they gave it out. They never once felt that they had enough. But they had infinite supply.
Yes.
And
yes.
We never usually feel
yes.
that Jesus by the Spirit lives in us.
Yes.
But we do have him in infinite supply.
That's right. That's right. And that's a great thought because you can imagine them, you know, kind of, you know, breaking it and thinking, this is the, I don't have any more here. Don't have any more. And suddenly they do. And that's a great picture of an infinite resource, Christ in us, the hope of glory, okay? And so you think, I have nothing left. I have nothing left to give. Yes, you do. Yes, you do. As you're broken, okay, Jesus will give you a way to the world. And I was talking with Kathy about these people who are at the center from Sudan, from Myanmar, and whatever, and one lady came up to Kathy, and where was the lady from, that one?
From Burma.
She was from Burma, from Myanmar, and she said, I don't like all these other people, she said. They smell, she said. I don't like them, but she said, I see that you love them all. I see that you love them all, and I think that I can love them all as well. Now, I'm sure there are days when, Kathy, you go and you think, I have nothing left to give. I have no bread left. But yes, you do, because within you, as Nancy says, there's an infinite resource. And so it's a wonderful thought. Yes, Dan.
And they wanted meat and Moses.
Start again, Dan, so okay, everyone
this,
can
this
hear.
This issue came up when Moses, he wasn't arguing with the Lord, but he went and said, you know, they're tired of the manna, they want meat. And the Lord says, okay, I'll take care of it. And Moses says, here I am with 600,000 people on foot, and you say, I will give them meat to eat for a month. Would they have enough if flocks and all the herds were slaughtered? Would they have enough if all the fish in the tree were caught for them? And then the Lord answered Moses, is the Lord's arm too short?
Yes.
You will see now whether or not what I say will come true for you.
Yeah. Isn't that a great phrase? Is the Lord... Yeah, what's the phrase? Is the Lord's arm too short? Yeah, that's right. Now, that's a word for you this morning. Is the Lord's arm too short? Any need in your life? Is the Lord's arm too short? Answer me. The Lord's arm, no, it is not. No, it is not. And so much we could take from this and the related incidents going right back to the Exodus. Okay, well, let's move on. Got to do 3 chapters a week, so we need to move on. Okay, to verse 22, Jesus walking on, Jesus walking on the water. Yes, he was walking. Peter was sinking, but Jesus was walking. Verse 22, immediately, that word is going to come 3 times. Immediately, this is after the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to the other side. Why? While he dismissed the crowd. And we find in one of the other Gospels he did that because they were coming to make him king. And Jesus didn't want his disciples to have any part in that. And so he sends them away and then he deals with that aspiration of the crowd to make him king. And verse 23, after he had dismissed them, he went up onto a mountainside by himself to pray. And when evening came, he was there alone, but the boat was already a considerable distance, in the Greek, many stadia, 1 or 2 miles from the land, buffeted by the waves because the wind was against it. And during the fourth watch of the night, now, that's sometime after 3 a.m. Now, this is curious. This is curious. Now, you think they left, let's say it's high summer, and so it's a long evenings. So let's say they leave at 9 or even at 10 o'clock at night. They leave in the evening before it's dark, and now it's the fourth watch of the night, okay? It's 3 o'clock in the morning. And there's a raging storm. There's a raging storm. And I used to read this and think, why didn't they just turn round and come back? They're still rowing away at 3 o'clock in the morning. Why? Well, if you've ever been in small boats, you know that when a storm comes up, you have to keep the bow into the waves. Okay? If you go broadside on, you will be rolled over, okay? And even if you made it round, the waves would swamp the stern of the boat. They would come in. The bow is designed to go into the... So they have no choice but to keep going, to keep going. I remember when I was 16, I did a lot of foolish things when I was 16. And one of them was that I used to sail, and a friend of mine had a catamaran. And we decided no one was sailing and the red flag was up. But we didn't think it looked too bad out there. There were these long breakwaters and we could see the waves, you know, coming into the breakwater. And they didn't look too bad. And so you know what you do when you're 16. Stupid, okay? And so we said, yeah, we can manage this. Well, once we got beyond the breakwaters, those waves were so big, we couldn't turn round and come back, okay? Now, don't worry, we weren't heading out into the Atlantic. We were in the Thames Estuary, which, when it goes out into the sea, is many miles wide. And so we just had to, we could not, and I remember riding wave after wave after wave after wave until finally we hit the beach on the other side. Drenched, nobody was around. And we found a phone box, and we phoned the police, and the local Bobby came and picked these bedraggled 16-year-olds up in his car, took them to his home, gave us dry clothes, gave us the money. We had no money, so the only way we could get back was take the train into London, and then you get bridges crossing the... And so this long train journey back into London, okay, then back out on the train to discover that the Coast Guard had been out looking for us. We were mortified, but we couldn't turn round, and neither could they. And that's why they're still at it at 3 a.m. It's a huge storm. And verse 25. And Jesus went out to them, walking on the lake. And you remember it says in Mark that he made as if to pass them by. I'd often wondered about that. He made as if to pass them by. We'll come to that in a minute. Verse 26. When the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. It's a ghost, they said, and cried out in fear. They associated evil spirits with bodies of water. They actually had a category of water spirits. And that's why they're terrified. Verse 27, but immediately Jesus said to them, take courage, ego eimi, ego eimi. Okay, it's translated in your Bible, it is I. Very important, we'll come back to that. Do not be afraid. Verse 28. Lord, if it's you, Peter replied, tell me to come to you on the water. Peter regretted these words. But I do admire him, okay? I do admire him. You see, the unusual thing in many cultures, fishermen can't swim. They can't swim. There's no swimming in their culture. And Peter obviously could not swim because you remember, once he took his eyes off the Lord, what happened? Immediately, he's going under, okay? So Peter says words that he, in a few minutes, will regret. Lord, if it's you, Peter replied, let me come to you on the water. Verse 28. I don't know whether Peter wanted this reply or not. Jesus utters one word, simply, come, come. Then Peter got down out of the boat and walked on the water and came towards Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and beginning to sink. He didn't even know how to tread water. He cried out, Lord, save me. And immediately, third time, immediately, Jesus reached out his hand. He doesn't wait for Peter to, go down, come up. Go down, come up. Go down, come up for the last time to teach him a lesson. No. Immediately, it says, immediately, he reached out his hand and caught him. And he says, O ye of little faith, why did you doubt? And that word doubts is a very interesting word. It's only used 2 times in the New Testament, and it's to be of a divided mind. To be of a divided mind. And that's what doubt is. And so when he looked at Jesus, he was fine. He could walk on the water. But when he had a divided mind, looking at Jesus, looking at the wind and the waves, looking at Jesus, looking at the wind and the wave. Then he began to sink. And you see, doubt is when you're of a divided mind, you have a financial need and you look at it, then you look at Jesus and his promises and you're fine. You know he'll meet it. But then you turn around to the financial need again. Okay? But then you think, no, there's some promises over here. But then you, okay, the next bill comes and it's still not paid. And you begin to sink, okay? That's what doubt is, being of a divided mind. And that's Peter's problem here. Although I still admire him, he is the only one that ever did it, okay? Even if it wasn't for long, okay? He did do it. And he was of a divided mind. Verse 32. And when they climbed into the boat, the wind died down. This was a second stilling of the storm. Verse 33. Then those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." And they discovered that God was in the boat, which was more frightening than the storm. "Truly, you are the Son of God." And immediately the storm died down. Okay, this is very important. Of course, it's a story we all know, but it's hugely important. And I'm just going to say a few things about it quickly. This is not a stunt. You know, I have to admit, this is the one miracle that I've had a problem with. Because it seems like a little bit of a stunt. You know, why doesn't Jesus just wait, you know, for a boat the next day? Why go, this is the kind of thing that Jesus does not do. He does not use his miraculous powers to do things like this for himself. He needs to cross the lake. He needs to cross the lake. There's no boat. He needs to cross it that night. And so he does something for himself. No. He doesn't do this for himself. Okay? Finally, the Holy Spirit caught up with me. And I began to realize something of the miracle that is taking place here. Because this is a revelation of who Jesus is for the disciples. Okay, as the Lord of creation, that's who Jesus is, the Lord of creation, okay, his relationship to the sea parallels that of God in the Old Testament. Psalm 77:19, "Thy way, O God, is in the sea, and thy path in the great waters." Job 9:8, "He alone stretches out the heaven and treads on the waves of the sea." That's why they worshipped him and said, "You are the Son of God," because they knew these verses. "Thy way, O God, is through the great waters, and you tread on the waves of the sea." It's a revelation of who Jesus truly is. Secondly, I mentioned in the English Bible, Jesus says, "Take courage, it is I, ego e me." Okay, but this is the great I am. This is the great I am. He didn't say, "It is I." He said, "I am, I am." Echoing Exodus, you remember. This is what you're to say to the Israelites. This is Moses at the burning bush. "I am." Okay, this is the great tetragrammaton. Okay, the holy four words. The great name of God. So holy that the rabbis would not say it. Okay, they replaced it with Hashem, the name. The name. Okay, because it was so holy. And Jesus says to them, "I am, I am." And you remember, this is not the only time he says it. In John's Gospel, he says it 7 times. Can you remember any of them? "I am the Sorry? I am the way, the truth, and the life. Any others? I am the door. Others? I am the shepherd. I am the light of the world. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the true vine. One more. Before Abraham was, I am. That's where that comes out very nice. But the point is not the bread, it's not the vine, it's not the light, it's I am. I am. Jesus is identifying himself with the revelation of God in Yahweh of the Old Testament. And this is why he is treading on the waves of the sea and making his path through the great waters. Thirdly, and this is this puzzled me for a long time, where it says in Mark that he was about to pass them by. Pass them by. And I mentioned before that for the Hebrews, the Bible was their only book. Okay, it was their only book. And they were saturated in Scripture. And I've said before that in our culture, I could give you three words of a song, okay? And you, if you were a child of the 60s, I could give you three words of a Beatles song. And even though you might deny it, you would know it, okay? Okay, because, okay, now, Liz, give me a band that you guys are into today that you know really, really, really well. Your generation, yeah, listens to. But okay, if you're a teenager into music, I could give you the first three words of a song and you would know it. And this phrase, he made as if to pass them by. Passing by, passing by. Immediately, it would register. Because there's only one place where this phrase is used, and it's used twice. And it's in Exodus 33. And it will come about, while my glory is passing by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. And immediately, why did Jesus make as if to pass them by? Because he was showing them his glory. Just as he showed it to Moses and hid him in the cleft of the rock. He's not walking on the sea because he needs to make kind of as the crow flies across the lake. No, it's for them to show them his glory. And he makes as if to pass them by to remind them of that great revelation when Moses could only see the rear of the glory of the Lord. Now they see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And that's why he makes as if to pass them by, to remind them of this great revelation that Moses had of Yahweh. And now they see his glory as he walks on the waves of the sea, as it says in Job. And this is something that I find interesting, because sometimes in our lives, it seems as if we're in great need. Okay, they were in a huge storm. Okay, they've been rowing for at least 5 hours just to keep the bow into the waves. Okay, and they were in a crisis. And it seemed as if Jesus was passing them by. And this is a metaphor, because often we are in crisis. And it seems as if Jesus is just passing by. And we say, Lord, we're drowning. Lord, I'm drowning this week. Lord, I'm drowning at work. I cannot manage. And it seems as if you are passing by. If it seems that way, it's only because he wants to show you his glory, to show you his provision, to show you his greatness. If it seems as if it's passing by, don't worry. Lazarus is mortally ill, and they say, come, Jesus, he's your friend, come, Mary says, he's your friend. And he makes as if to pass them by. And he does not come. And Lazarus dies. Why? Because he wants to show his glory and raise him from the dead. Okay? That's why he made as if to pass them by. And you might be in crisis today. And you think, Lord, I'm sinking. And you're just passing by. If it feels that way, it's only because he is going to show you his glory in that circumstance, just as he did to these men. And it's a beautiful thing. And then I think I've got a finally here, hiding under. Yes. The result was the disciples worshipped him and said, truly, you are the Son of God. God was in the boat. And so that is chapter 14. Any questions before we move on to chapter 15? Yes, Lynette.
Am I understanding this correctly, that the waves were still raging while they were walking on water? Is that true?
Yes.
Then Peter showed, in my understanding, Peter showed great faith. And it says to me how great that faith was, but that also things around him, you know, took that faith away then too.
Sorry, the last phrase?
All the things around him, the wind, and took that faith away that he started out with.
Yes, that's right. And Peter, Peter's magnificent here because he steps into the storm, and you know, he deserves our admiration. But he's also, the Bible is so wonderfully honest, and it's because, as Lynette says, that he had that divided mind, okay? And that is so true of us, that we just have, that's what doubt is. Literally, the word means a divided mind, okay? That if he'd have just looked at Jesus, he would have been fine. But looks at the storm, looks at the Lord, looks at the storm. And that's what we do. We look at the storm, and if we have a divided mind, we will sink. But don't worry, even if you sink, Jesus will rescue you, okay? His faithfulness is greater than your faith, okay? Always remember that. Okay, any other question?
I just wanted to make a small comment with regards to his statement when he said to them, I am he.
Yes.
It's interesting because, like you said, the Septuagint translated Exodus, chapter 3?
Yes.
I am that I am, or Eheyeh asher Eheyeh, ego emi in the Greek.
Yes.
The Hebrew doesn't necessarily render ani hu, I am he, but it does make a cross-reference to many passages in Isaiah where God says, ani hu,
yes.
Or anochi hu, I am he, I am he, I am he. Now, interesting that it says in Mark that when he entered the boat, it says they were astonished, for they have not learned anything from what happened with the bread when he multiplied the bread because of the hardness of their heart. Mm. Now, in Matthew, it says that they said, you are the Son of God. Well, here it says they were astonished.
Yes.
So
yes.
Now, interestingly, though, in the Dead Sea Scrolls, the Essenes, when they would write the name of God, which is the tetragram, Yahweh, the Yod, He, Vav, He, there is quite a few documents where they Jews were forbidden to pronounce the name. Mm. So they would substitute Adonai, for example, in the prayer books, or Hashem, the name.
Yes, Hashem.
Now, interestingly, in the Dead Sea Scroll, for example, they quote a voice crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of, the Hebrew text says Yahweh.
Yes.
But they substitute ani hu. Uh-huh. Prepare the way of I am he.
I am he.
You see, so Yahweh was substituted with a different name that was not considered as sacred, but the name is Anihu, yeah. I am he, or ego yeah. me in the Greek. Which is amazing because it shows the deity.
Yes,
you know, and John says he prepares the way of Yahweh, but he was preparing the way of Jesus. So what the reason they were astonished, they didn't realize that he was the divine being incarnate on earth.
That's right. That's beautiful. Beautiful. Thank you. Just a couple more questions. Okay. Yes, right here.
I just wonder if the term you've been using, is that the same that in other parts of the scripture they say double-minded?
Yes. Well, this word for doubt is only used two times, okay,
oh,
this
I
particular
see.
Word. But you remember it speaks in James of the double-minded mm-hmm. man will not receive anything from the Lord. And so that's a good, it's not the same word, but it's exactly the same. It's exactly the same thought.
Yeah.
A double-minded man will not receive anything, James says, from the Lord.
So if you continue in that vein.
That's right.
Thank you.
Yeah. Dan?
Do you think that was a demonic by Satan to kill the apostles and sort of squelch the whole thing? Because these guys are fishermen. They're not going to go out in a boat on a sea. They fish almost every day before Jesus called them to be disciples if the weather's bad.
Yes.
And they knew what time of year it was and when you could go out on a boat and not.
Yeah.
And I think I'm wondering if what we have here is a direct attempt by Satan himself to extinguish the whole thing.
Yes, because with the other storm, you remember, the Jesus stilled when he was sleeping in the boat, it says he rebuked the winds and the waves. The same word for rebuking demons. And so I think that you're right, that often these are demonically, and we know from the book of Job that the enemy can infiltrate weather patterns. And I think that probably both. But Jesus uses that to demonstrate his glory. That's the wonder of the story. Yeah. Okay. Right, well, we're going to move on, okay? We're not going to do three chapters, but we're going to nudge into chapter 15. Oh, yes, somebody passed forward a question that's related to a little earlier on. And the question is, did the 12 and the 70 retain the impartation of authority for the rest of their lives? You remember Jesus gave them authority. Pentecost has not come yet, but he's sending out the 12, sending out the 70, giving them authority even to raise the dead. Did they retain it for the rest of their life? And the answer is no, they did not. It was just like the Old Testament, where the Spirit would come on somebody for a specific task, and then the Spirit would lift off of them again. When their task was done, it was lifted off. And that's why, of course, Jesus says you have to tarry in Jerusalem until you're endued with power from on high. Don't go out before that. And so it's a good question because it distinguishes between how the Holy Spirit came on people in the Old Testament for a specific task and then lifted off again. But not so after Pentecost, okay? The gifts of God, you remember in Romans, are without repentance. That means God doesn't remove them. And so when he gives you his Holy Spirit, okay, he's not going to lift it off of you, except, of course, you fall into willful disobedience and sin. Okay, well, let's nudge our way. Oh, dear. We have 5 minutes. Okay. We have 5 minutes. We'll nudge our way into chapter 15 anyways. Being as we're to do three chapters today, I'm going to feel terrible if I don't even get into the second one. And so let's at least read a little bit of Matthew 15. And I'm just going to deal with one section. And that's this discussion of what's clean and unclean and the tradition of the the tradition of the Pharisees, and this comes at the beginning of the chapter. The other incidents I will skip over, but allow for questions. And so just a couple of things on this. I'll read off of the sheet here for the sake of time. Then some Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem. They make the journey all the way from Jerusalem to Galilee. How long would it take, Eugene? How long would it take walking? Walking. A few days, that's right. And so, you know, these guys have been walking for 2 or 3 days. And what's their great question? What's their great question? Why don't your disciples wash their hands? No matter that the dead are being raised, and the lame are walking, and the blind are seeing, and the deaf are hearing, and demons are being cast out, and the hungry are being fed. Hey, your disciples don't wash their hands. That is a religious spirit. Epitomizes the religious spirit that they will walk for 3 days. Yeah, great things are happening. We know great things are happening. But hey, your guys don't wash their hands, okay? That is the religious spirit. And of course, there was no commandment that to wash your hands, except the Pharisees extended the commandments to the priests that they were to wash their hands before performing temple duties, and they extended that to all the Jews. Okay, so this is their accusation. Jesus does not even dignify the question with an answer. He doesn't even dignify the question with an answer, but he does what he often does. He answered, well, he didn't answer, but he says to them, and why do you? They say, and why do your disciples? And he says, now why do you? Why do you? Okay, emphatic. Transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition. The sake of your tradition. For God said, and he quotes first Exodus 20, honor your father and mother. And then he quotes Exodus 21. And he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. Okay? Now, what's happening here? It's simple, but it's important. Okay, why he links these two, okay, is not to honor your father and mother, is to disgrace them. It's the equivalent of speaking evil against them. Okay, and that's why the story of the prodigal son is so astonishing. I was trying to remember, I have a book at home on the parables, and just trying to think of the title and the author, and I can't. I have to look it up for you. But this was interesting because this man lived in the Middle East, and he went around to Middle Eastern communities asking them about the parables. And he read to a group of Arabs, because the culture, culturally, things are very similar in the region. And he read to them the story of the prodigal son, and he said, what would you do to that son? And they immediately said, we would kill him. We would kill him for so dishonoring his father. It's such a terrible thing in that culture. It's hard for us to understand. It's hard for us to understand. And that's the great pathos of the story of David and Jonathan. Okay? Now, Jonathan knows. Jonathan is wearing a royal robe. He will become king. But you remember, he gives that robe to David because he knows that David is now the anointed of the Lord. And there, probably the best picture of friendship in the whole Bible is David and Jonathan. But Jonathan will not abandon his father. Even when Saul is doing abominable stuff, he still honors him. And finally, when Saul knows, because it's been told by Samuel, that he's going to die in the battle with the Philistines the next day, and Jonathan knows it as well. He stands side by side with his father because he will not dishonor him. He will not dishonor him. Now, I know that some parents have a spirit of control. That's very different. I'm not talking about that. But that is the great tension that Jonathan stands in. The friendship of his life, the covenant with David, but he still can't dishonor his father. And so this is what Jesus is talking about here, but we'll have to finish it next week.